All right, we're in Revelation chapter 3. Let's turn there. We've been studying a series of letters. In the book of Revelation, Jesus has directed John to write to the churches. Now, in those seven letters, we understand that there were instructions to individual churches. The letter to Ephesus was addressed to a particular church in a particular city, Ephesus. And it gave them instructions as to things that were going on in their church in their day. Also, remember again, there were universal applications to all the churches everywhere. But also contained within this series of letters, remember, seven is a number that speaks about completeness in the Bible. And so as we look at the seven churches, we look at the totality of church history, the complete survey of the church from the day of Pentecost to the day of rapture. This week, we're looking at the letter to the church of Sardis. This was a church that looked alive, but it was dead. Last week, we looked at the letter to the church of Thyatira. That was a look at Catholicism, at the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you've got a Roman Catholic background or you still attend a Roman Catholic church and you come here occasionally, this week we let us have it. The letter to Sardis, that is the letter that represents the Protestant church. And like we said, although there were many good things to say about that Catholic church, a lot of good works, a lot of service, a lot of faith, it's a little different with the Protestant church. So we want to look at this letter today and see conditions that exist in many of today's churches. So in order to understand the letter to the church at Sardis, let's look at the background, get the background of this city, and find out why this city was chosen to receive a letter. City of Sardis. It was founded about 1200 B.C., it was the capital of an extremely wealthy kingdom, a kingdom called Lydia. So when you think of the United States of America, you think of Washington, D.C. You think of Sardis, I mean, you think of Lydia, you would think of Sardis. Wealthy kingdom, way wealthy city. Lot of cash, doing way good. They got their wealth primarily from the rivers. They mined silver and gold in that area, and they mined tons of it. They pulled it out of the ground by the handful. Gold and silver coins were believed to have been minted at Sardis for the first time in history. So if you got a pocket full of change today, you're looking back to the city of Sardis. They did it first. Also, they had a big industry that was concerned with how to dye wool. The church at Sardis claimed that they were the first ones in the world that ever dyed the church at Sardis. The city of Sardis claimed that they were the first ones that had ever dyed wool and imparted color to it. Where Sardis was, there was a central ridge of mountains. If you can picture the edge of the stage here, kind of like a mountain ridge that extends through that part of the world. There were little ridges that would jut off of the main ridge. And on one of those little ridges that jutted off was the city of Sardis. On three sides, it was almost sheer rock walls, straight up and down. On the other side, facing south, was a very steep and difficult trail that would lead up to the city. So you can imagine that the people who lived in Sardis felt very secure. Here you are, you're in a city with rock walls on three sides. No way to get up. And then that one side that's open, narrow, steep, difficult pass, very easy to defend. You can only bring your army up a couple guys at a time, and so they have to meet the forces right there. So the people in Sardis felt very secure. They felt that they didn't have a great deal to worry about, that they had safety where they lived. In this letter, we see a little bit of a different emphasis than we saw in the other letters. The other letters, remember, there was a three-part outline to the letters. First, Jesus would come and bring what? Conviction would come. But first, remember, Jesus would always come and give them a little stroke first, commendation. He always comes and kind of builds you up. He doesn't just walk in and take you off at the knees. You know, that's not God. But first, he would give them commendation. He would say, you're doing some good things. I know about the good things you're doing. I know about your works. Then he would bring the conviction. There it is. And he would say, but I have a few things against you. And so then he would outline the problems in that particular church and in that particular period of church history. Then after he'd given the conviction, he would come in with the counsel. So here's what I want you to do. A little different with the Protestant church. Right away, he hits them with conviction. nails them right off the bat. That says there's a serious problem. Verse number 1 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, that's a heavy thing to get. I mean, imagine the other churches have been getting letters, and you're hearing about the letters. I know the good things you're doing, work on this. I know the good things you're doing, work on this. And then you get your letter, and right away it says, you think you're alive, but you're dead. Whoa, bummer. That's kind of a major conviction there, isn't it? In Sardis, the situation was so bad at the church there that he reversed the order and brought the conviction first. Kind of like going to the doctor because you think you've got a cold. And you walk in and he says, it's not a cold, it's anthrax. You know, you got one of those crazy letters. And it's way worse than you thought it was. So you walk in reading the letter thinking, okay, we're going to get a little condemnation, a little conviction. And we'll be, wham, he just nails you with the bad news. And it's like, wow. Wow, that's pretty heavy trip. You think you're alive, but you're dead. Serious words. As he opened every letter, he gave them a picture of himself that was taken from that vision that he'd given to John. This time, he took the part that had the 7 spirits and the 7 stars, and he identifies himself as the one who has the 7 spirits, has the 7 stars. That number 7, again, to the Hebrews meant something very specific, remember? Perfection, but not perfect in the sense that there's no blemish. Perfect in the sense that it's complete. That's the idea. Complete. He has the 7 spirits, the complete totality of the Spirit of God, and the 7 stars. He holds the churches in his hands. Who does the church belong to? Jesus. This church is not my church. The church down the road doesn't belong to the pastor over there. The church belongs to Jesus. It's his church, and he's the one who gives it life. He's the one who has the 7 spirits. A church doesn't live because a right man comes along and he imparts life to it through a lot of programs and gimmicks and things. That never makes a church live. That might attract people. That might cause things to happen. It might cause it to look like life. But it could still really be dead, couldn't it? And the church lives because Jesus gives it life with his Holy Spirit. Because the churches belong to him, because the Spirit is his. 2 Corinthians tells us that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Any of you ever tried to keep the law? How much fun is that? You read the Bible, you read what it says you have to do, and so you try to do it, and you might even succeed on the outside for a little while. You think, I'm doing all the things I'm supposed to do. I'm not doing any of the things I'm not supposed to do. And you think you're looking good. You're looking alive on the outside, but on the inside, you know what a phony you are. Because if your heart hasn't been changed, if you're just trying to keep the law, if you're trying to keep the 10 Commandments, but you've never met the Lord, then you know that inside you are dead. On the outside, looking good. On the inside, completely dead. But the Spirit gives life. And so when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that Spirit comes into us, and we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, now you got life. And it doesn't matter how much work God has to do with you. Did you ever notice God saves some of the worst people sometimes? He saves people and you go, God, how can you save them? You know, look at them, they're a mess. And they get saved and they're still a mess. They got a lot of things to work on. Changing, but still kind of a mess. Doesn't matter, because as long as they got the Spirit, they're alive. And if they're alive, God will change them from glory to glory into his own very image. Without the Spirit, totally dead. And so he gives them a picture of himself as the one who has the Spirit and who owns the church. It belongs to him. Life in the church always comes not from a clever man or from a new program or a new way of doing things. It always comes from God. That's the only place that you can find life. And the church in Sardis had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. And much of the Protestant church today is dead. Do you guys know what I mean when I say Protestant? Does that click for you? Protestant is not the name of a church. It's not like the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Protestant church. At one time, there was only one church, the Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. And so to say you belong to the Catholic Church meant that you belong to the universal church. There were no divisions in it. There was only one church. But then a guy named Martin Luther came along, and he had some issues with the Catholic Church. He said there were some abuses of power. And so out of that protest against the Catholic Church came a Protestant church. Many denominations within the Protestant church, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Calvary Day Taos. But if you're part of that tradition that moved away from Catholic theology, then you're in the Protestant church. And so when we say Protestant now, think of a whole bunch of churches that all came out of Martin Luther's protest against some of the Roman Catholic abuses. Much of that church today is totally dead. It was in 1517, and Martin Luther, he was a Catholic monk. We want to be clear on that issue. Martin Luther was not a Lutheran. He didn't start the Lutheran church. Other people did that in his name after he was gone. Martin Luther was born a Catholic. He lived a Catholic. He died a Catholic. He couldn't conceive of the fact of splitting away from the church and forming your own group. To him, that was crazy. But he wanted to address problems in the Catholic Church, and so he did something. He wrote a paper with 95 theses or 95 ideas in it. And he took that paper with these 95 ideas, 95 problems, and he went to a church in the city of Wittenberg, and he took a hammer and a nail, and he nailed those things to the door at the church in Wittenberg. And in those days, them was fighting words. If you wanted to have a debate, that's what you did. You took your theses, your ideas, you nailed them up in a public place, and people would come and it would be debated. So Martin Luther now, this totally Catholic monk, lived and died Catholic, never intending to start another church. He nails these theses on the Wittenberg church door as kind of a challenge to the Catholic Church to discuss some of these things. In his day, one of the major things that he was concerned about was something called indulgences. Now, an indulgence was something where you would come to the church and you would give them money and they would forgive your sins. Now, check that out. You would buy forgiveness. The Catholic Church at the time was building a structure called St. Peter's Basilica, a very fancy, ornate structure in Rome. It was a very expensive proposition. And so in order to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica, they really began to push the issue of indulgences because it brought funds in. And so they began to sell indulgences. And they would say, if you would give us so much money, we will forgive all your sins for the next year. Now check that out. For a year, you can do whatever you want. And it's forgiven, man. It's covered. Now, I'm not making this up. I know it sounds kind of weird, but this is actual church history. This is our church. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the history of things that have been done in it. And they said, if you'll give us that money for a year, you can sin it up, man. You can have a good old time. And if you die, you'll go straight to heaven because you're forgiven. And if you give us a little more money, we'll forgive your sins for 5 years. And if you give us a little more, we'll forgive your sins for 20 years. And if you really, if you're one of those big time inner circle gold card members and you give us that big fat donation, we'll forgive your sins for life. And you can do what you want. You can live the way you want to. You can do anything you care to, and we'll forgive you and you will go to heaven. And Martin Luther, with all his education, with all his training, came along and said, what? He said, you're going to forgive people's sins and you're going to charge them money for it? He said, if you have the power to forgive people's sins, why aren't you out there forgiving sins in the street? Just walking through the street, just forgiving people as you go so we can go to heaven. If you got the ability to do that, why are you charging them money? Why don't you just get out there and forgive them? And so that was one of his theses, and that was nailed up to the door there. In fact, it had gotten so bad in Martin Luther's day that there was this guy who worked for the Catholic Church named John Tetzel. And John Tetzel would go from town to town promoting the idea of indulgences. He had a little theme song he would sing. He would say, When the coin in the coffer springs. No, when the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. And so they would lay this guilt trip on you. If you didn't give money, they would say, how can you not give money? There's your poor grandma who used to bake the cookies for you, burning in purgatory, suffering, and for a lousy, measly donation, you could spring her out of purgatory today. And they'd lay a guilt trip on people. And so not only now are you paying for your own sins, but if you got people who are in purgatory, you got to pay to get them out. How can you enjoy the money while they're being crispy critters in purgatory? And he said, if you can do this, how dare you charge money? Why aren't you walking through the streets forgiving people? And so one of the abuses of the early church there was the sale of indulgences, the selling of forgiveness. And so Martin Luther protested against that. And as always happens, we've said this happens before, first God will pick a man and work through him. As he works through him, people are attracted to him, and around him builds up a movement. And the movement eventually turns into a machine. And after Martin Luther was gone, formally the Lutheran Church was established in his name. And since he was German, you can guess where the Lutheran Church had its big headquarters and most of its members. Right there in Germany. And so it became the first of the national churches. Now there was another guy, John Calvin, who worked up in Switzerland, in Geneva. And so you can imagine that the Reformed churches, if you've ever heard of a Reformed Methodist church or a Reformed Baptist church, the Reformed churches all came from the national church in Switzerland, John Calvin's church. Eventually, the king in England wanted a divorce. The Catholic Church wouldn't grant it to him, so he said, fine, I'll make my own church. And now you've got the Church of England, the Anglican Church. Today in the United States, it's known as the Episcopalian Church. Comes out of that movement. And so now you have these national churches springing up, each nation having their own little variation on this Protestant movement. Today, the national church in Europe is dead. If you go to Europe, you'll find out that very few, if any, people attend church services anymore. Europe is a post-Christian nation. It is so secular. The churches there basically function as museums. You can go on tours through them. They're dead. Nobody worships. If you go to England today, you'll find out that the fastest-growing church in England, the fastest-growing religion in England is Islam. And churches are converting into mosques at an enormous rate. There are more mosques in England than there are in churches today. It is turning into an Islamic nation. And the Protestant church throughout much of Europe is dead as a doornail. Nothing is happening. The situation is not much better in the United States of America. Remember, where is it that the church gets its life from? Is it from a man or a way of doing things? Gets its life from God because the church belongs to God. And so if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the... And you turn away from Jesus, you've turned away from the way, the truth, and the life. And you now have a dead church. And the church in the United States of America, for much of the church, is turning away from Jesus. Turning away from His Word. What did He say? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How can you tell if someone loves Jesus? They are trying with all their might and with the power of the Holy Spirit to lead a life that pleases God. Perfectly? No, but they're trying. And they're trying to keep His commandments. That's what's going on in our lives, guys. Is there anyone in this room who's perfect? Not a one of us. Do we love Jesus? If we do, we're trying to keep His commands and we're being changed. We're more like Jesus every year. Never perfected till we see Him, but we're different than the way we were. That's what it means to have the Holy Spirit inside of you. It means you begin to change. But the churches now, the Protestant church, much of it is turning away from the Word of God. And so turning away, it's apparent that they no longer love Him, and turning from Him, they're turning from life, and now the church is becoming dead. There are Protestant churches in the United States today And I know this is always an issue when I say this, but I'll just say it anyways. The debate ordaining women as pastors. We've read the word, and I've got to tear portions of the Bible out of my Bible if I'm going to see women ordained. Are we picking on women? No. Can women function in every capacity and with all the fullness of the Spirit? Yes. Has God circumscribed one area and said that they're not to operate in that area? Yes. Forming doctrine, having authority over men. Men have enough problems. Just trying to get them to take the leadership is bad enough without having to arm wrestle the women for it. You can't get guys to lead in the church. It's like pulling teeth. And there are churches that debate whether they should ordain women. The Word says no. If you turn away from the Word, you're turning away from Jesus. And if you turn away from Him, you're turning away from life. And the church dies. There are Protestant churches in the United States today that are debating on whether they should ordain practicing homosexuals. Not homosexuals who say, well, I'm a homosexual, but I'm just going to go celibate here and just lead a life. No, it's like I'll sleep with whoever I want, whenever I want, wherever I want. No one tells me who to sleep with. And by the way, I want to pastor your church. And there are church bodies that are debating ordaining these people as pastors. Again, you say something like this and then it gets out. Calvary's a church that hates homosexuals. Does God hate homosexuals? No more than He hates you with all your sin. He loves homosexuals. He wants them in His church, but He wants to change them the same He wants to change you. And when a church debates ordaining homosexuals, it turns away from the Word, and it turns away from Jesus, and it turns away from life. There are Protestant churches today that say that Jesus was not God. Come on. Come on. He was just a man. He was a great man, a fantastic teacher. But you can't believe that He was God. He was in human flesh. And they turn away from Jesus as He reveals Himself, the Son of God. Turning away from Jesus, they turn away from life. There are Protestant churches today that feel that the concept of blood, as it occurs in the Bible, is so barbaric and so primitive. We got to stop talking about blood, man. So let's take all the hymn books and let's rip out all the songs that have any reference to blood in them. Look, come on, it's the 21st century, you know, let's be civilized. And so they take out all the references to the one thing that saves you, the blood of Jesus Christ. And once you remove the blood of Jesus Christ, you've turned away from God. And turning away from God, you are dead. And so much of the Protestant church in the United States today is as dead as a doornail. Is the church full? Maybe. A lot of programs going on? Possibly. A lot of things happening? Do they have a name? They look like they're alive? You bet. But without God, who gives life, the Protestant church is as dead as a doornail. And so Jesus comes to this church and He says, what is happening is so serious that I'm going to set aside the commendation and all the good words and everything. I'm going to go right to the heart of the problem. You're dying. You go to the doctor. You're thinking you got the cold and you got the anthrax instead. And the doctor goes, bag the cold, man. We got something to work on here because it's killing you. And so Jesus comes to the Protestant church now. And He says, you think you're alive, but you've turned away from My word. In turning away from My word, you turn away from Me. And in turning from Me, you're dead. And so realizing how serious this is, He goes right for the conviction and He speaks to him and says, you think you're alive. You're dead, man. Serious problem? Lord treats it seriously. Verse 2. Now we move into the counsel. He's not going to go from the conviction to the commendation. He's going to go right to the counsel. He says, therefore do this. You must do these things because you're dying. And so now He gives them His advice. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect or complete. You're not doing everything you should be doing before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. This would have meant so much to Sardis to hear this. Sardis, remember, was built. There was a central mountain ridge that ran through that area, and there were other little ridges that jutted off. And here's a little ridge that juts off. Here's Sardis built on the edge of that ridge. 1,500 feet from the walls of Sardis down to the valley floor. Sheer cliffs on three sides. A little steep, narrow, difficult pass coming up. Do you think Sardis felt confident? Way confident. So confident that twice in their history, the guards fell asleep at duty and allowed soldiers to scale up those almost impossible walls. It would have been so easy to defend Sardis. A child with a rock could have sat there and just, boop, dropped rocks on the soldiers as they're climbing and just peeled them off the walls. Easiest defense possible. Yet because the soldiers felt so confident, they didn't watch. And therefore, twice in its history, Sardis was overrun by enemy soldiers who managed to just, rock by rock, scale up those walls and come up on top and get inside. And the city was conquered twice because they didn't watch. And so when they hear this word, Sardis, the church there, their ears just picked up. It said, be watchful. Don't fall asleep at your post. Do you think much of the Protestant church is overconfident today? Do you think people ever put their faith in a name over a church door and they think, well, of course I'm saved. Of course I'm going to heaven. I'm a Baptist, for gosh sake, you know. You think they ever get overconfident about that? What a tragedy it would be to live your life thinking, I'm a Baptist, and therefore I'm going to heaven. And then find out that Jesus looks at you and says, depart from me, I never knew you. And you step off into an eternity without God. What a drag that would be. Do you think there are Lutherans today who put their trust in their Lutheran church and think, well, I'm a Lutheran, of course I'm saved. You think there are people who sit in a Calvary chapel and think, well, we're Calvary Chapelites. Of course we're saved. Do you think people put their faith in the wrong thing? If they do, they're dead. And they need to watch. They need to look out. They need to examine themselves. What is it that gives life? Jesus. And if you're trusting in your church, you're dead. If you're trusting in your pastor, you're dead. If you're trusting in some affiliation your parents have had and their parents before them, you're dead. You have to trust in Jesus. If you don't trust in Him, you're dead. And so He said, watch. Be watchful. And strengthen the things that remain. There's a little life left in the church. A little bit. They still talk about God. They still mention the name of Jesus. He said, strengthen the things that remain. Start putting your faith where it belongs. Start exercising that faith. Start trusting in Jesus. Trust in those things. Strengthen those things that remain that are ready to die. I haven't found your works perfect before God. How many of us in churches have trusted in works? Anybody in here ever come from a church background that told you if you took the sacraments, you were in the graces of God? Anybody here ever trust in communion? Baptism? Any of the ordinances of the church? Last rites for someone who's dying? Quick, get the priest in, man. Say the blessing on him, you know, because we got to save him before they die. If you trust in those things, you're trusting in works, and those works are imperfect before God. They're incomplete because they're missing one thing, and it's the thing that gives life, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's put your faith in Him. Strengthen those things that remain that are ready to die. Your works are not perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. What was one of the biggest contributions that Martin Luther made to the church? He brought the Word back. In those days, it was illegal to own a copy of the Bible. Check that out. You're a member of the church receiving the sacraments. If they come to your home and find you have a Bible and you can read it, they'll kill you. Imagine that. Your pastor comes to your home, finds a Bible on the table. That's it. You're dead. Pulls out the sword. Poof, takes the top of your head off. That's it. You're gone, man. Why? Because you owned a Bible. Because you see, if you read the Bible, you would find that things like indulgences are not biblical. And you would say, how dare you sell salvation? It is the free gift of God. You're not justified by the amount of money you give to the church. You're justified by faith. And that's what Martin Luther contributed to the church. He took the word and he said, What? We have no Bible in our own language? We will now have the Bible. And he writes this puppy out in German, and he spreads it all over Germany. And the Catholic Church calls him in and says, come on, we're going to kill you. Doesn't work. God had other plans. But he put the Bible in the hands of the people in their own language, no longer Latin or Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. He put it down in German so that the Germans could read it. And suddenly, for the first time in hundreds and hundreds of years, an average guy out in the field plowing his fields can go home at night and pick up his Bible and read it and read the Word of God. And so what did Martin Luther bring? He brought the Word back to the church. And so Jesus says to the Protestant church, remember how you have received. What did they receive? The Word of God. And remember how you have heard. What was it they heard? The Word. They heard the Word. I kind of like that. They heard the Word. They had the Word in their hand. And now they were able to see the things that saved, to see the things that would justify you, to see the things that would give you life. And they were able to hold on to those things. And so he says to them, remember how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Watch. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. For the church that is in love with Jesus, that is hearing his word and that is doing it, Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night, but it's going to be great, guys. Because you're going to be doing whatever you're doing, and then you hear that big old horn, you know, and you think there's a semi behind you or something. You don't know it is. You'll turn around and suddenly, boom! You know, it's like the unlaced sneakers. Remember the t-shirt with the smoke coming out? And there you are, up before the Lord. It's going to be great. But for much of the Protestant church, he's going to come upon them as a thief in the night, and it will not be good. Because when they wake up in the morning, they will see that millions of their brothers and sisters have vanished, have gone to be with the Lord. And they're down here, and the tribulation is about to start. And now, with all that they've learned in the church, even though they never trusted in Jesus, they know that the Antichrist is about to come, and he is going to kill them unless they repent of Jesus. And that's what they'll be facing. And so if you're here today, you're attending church, and you've been trusting in Calvary Chapel, or the Protestant church, or whatever you've been trusting in, you haven't had your trust in Jesus, know this, that unless you change, unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when that horn goes off, and that's it, and we're out of here, and suddenly you find there's millions of people missing all over the world, and you're still here, you're heading for tough times. 7 years are the worst times that the world has ever seen. Don't do that. If you have never trusted in Jesus, today is the day to do it. And it's so simple. It doesn't involve works or anything. It simply means, Jesus, I look at you and I understand you're the Son of God. You came to die for me and my sins. You're perfect. You're acceptable to God. And if I put my faith in you to save me, and if I make you my Savior, and if I call out for mercy, you will forgive me. It won't cost me a cent. And I can be part of the church of Jesus Christ. I can have life. I can live forever just like that. And when that horn, that trumpet goes off, I'm going up. There will be millions and millions of people in churches the day after the rapture. The Antichrist will be coming very quickly. Things will be getting tough. Don't go through that. If you can look in your heart and you see that you haven't made Jesus Lord, do it today. Don't even leave this building unless you have Jesus Christ in your heart. Because you won't enjoy the tribulation. That's going to be a major bummer. So he speaks to this church and he says, guys, remember how you've received, remember how you've heard, hold fast, repent. If you don't, I'm coming upon you like a thief in the night. You'll never know it when I've come. Now in verse 4, finally the commendation. Whew! After all that, you know, it's like finally a good word. So finally now Jesus says, okay, a couple of good things about you guys. Commendation, verse 4. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now remember who he's writing to here. This is the church in Sardis, who's very proud of something they learned to do with wool. Dye it. Make it different colors, any color but white. And so they're proud of all these colors. They can make wool red, they can make it green, they can make it purple, they can dye it every color in the world. Look at the things we can do, look at our works. And they're really proud of those works. And yet Jesus now comes to them, and he says to these people, these wool dyers, says, there's a few of you who have not defiled their garments, they shall walk with me in white, pure and undyed. For they are worthy. Even in dead churches today, there are people who are alive. Do you suppose that even with some of the false teaching that the Catholic Church puts out, that there are people in the church, the Catholic Church, who have put their faith in Jesus and they're going to be there in heaven? Yeah. Doesn't matter what church you're in. If you're trusting in Jesus, you go. And so you can be in the Catholic Church, trust in Jesus, and go. Do you suppose there's Lutherans who've trusted in Jesus? Methodists? Baptists? Episcopalians? Do you suppose there's even some people in Calvary Chapel that are going to go? Some of us, yeah. There's a few who are worthy, and they're going to walk in white. Those will be the ones who will walk with him. They have not defiled their garments. They've been faithful to Jesus. They've been faithful to his word. They have not grieved the Holy Spirit. They're walking with him now. They'll walk with him then. And he says this, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. And that creates this whole fear, this whole debate for people. Can you lose your salvation? People will look at this phrase and they will say, look, there it is. He says, I will not blot out your name from the book of life. So therefore, he can blot out your name from the book of life. But if you're walking with him, if you're trusting in him and loving Jesus, if you're doing that, he won't erase your name from the book of life. But that's not what it says. It says if you're walking with him and loving him and keeping his word, then he won't blot your name out of the book of life. He's simply saying one thing. He says, I won't blot you out of the book of life. Are you perfect? Are you even close? Are you even getting near? I look at myself sometimes and I wonder, I go, oh man, you know, I'm still such a mess, God, you know. The only thing that counts is not any of the works you have done. It's your love for Jesus Christ. If your faith is in him, doesn't matter what you look like, you won't be blotted out of the book of life. Thank God. Exactly, man. I look at me and I go, oh, praise God. He's not. Who? It was Charles Spurgeon who said, thank God that God has elected us from the foundations of the world. Because once he saw me, he'd never choose me. And so he was grateful that we were elected from before the world's foundations. It says that we will not be blotted out. Revelation 13 and again in Revelation 17, it emphasizes the fact that if your name is written in the book of life, if when we stand there and the books are open and God's looking down and he finds your name in there, it's been written there from the foundation of the world. Does God make mistakes? God write your name down and go, oops, sorry about that one, and rub it out? It says if your name is written in the book of life, it was written there from before the beginning of the world. And if you look at Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when Jesus sends his guys out and he gives them power over demons and they come back and they're all excited and they're saying, Lord, even the demons obey us. We tell them to get out and they got to skedaddle. He says, don't rejoice that the demons obey you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And the word for written is permanently recorded. That's exactly what it says in the Greek. Rejoice because your names have been permanently recorded. Oh man, I like that. Every time I open my mouth and something comes out that's foolish and that doesn't glorify God, I like that. And every time I got one of those thoughts, you know those thoughts we have, just go zing, and they're through your head before you know it, and you go, whew, look at that, I'm still thinking that way. I am so grateful. And every time I do something absolutely boneheaded, I don't have to wonder about my salvation because my faith is in Jesus and my name is permanently recorded. Praise God. So Jesus says, I will not blot out your name from the book of life. The promise, the encouragement in the midst of a dead church. In the Greek it says, I will positively not blot your name out. Does that make you just feel good? I love it. My salvation depends on my God, not on me, and he's way faithful. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. He's speaking to a certain church in a certain city called Sardis, but he's speaking to every church everywhere. And in the midst of a church system that is largely dead, with vast numbers of unsaved people showing up every Sunday, playing church, destined to meet the Antichrist in the future, God says, hold fast to what you've received. Hold fast to what you've heard. Hold fast to the Word of God. It is pure gold. Do you know that God says that he magnifies and glorifies his Word above his name? You guys remember how holy the name of God was to the Hebrew people? God revealed his name to Moses there at the burning bush. He told him, he says, this is my name. I'm giving it to you. But they were so overwhelmed by the holiness of God that they would never write the name down. They would take out the consonants. They didn't have consonants. They would simply write YHWH. Today, when the Messianic Jews write the name of God, what do they write? GD. They take the vowels out so that you can't say it. They write the Lord. They write LRD. They take the O out so that you can't say it. They still won't write it. And in those days, when they were copying the Bible, if they wrote YHWH, if they came to that, they would get a brand new pen that had never been used for any other word. They would write YHWH, and then they would burn the pen. It would be gone. They would use it one time. And they would never say it. They would never say God's name. They would say, when they came to it in their Torah, they would say, the name. That's what they called him, the name. They wouldn't even say it. And so the holiness of the name of God, God says, I glorify my word above my name. So you think how holy the name of God is. And then you just think of this. God says, my word is even more holy. Because if my word is no good, then my name is no good. And so he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. The word of God. The Protestant movement returned the church back to the word of God. God says, hold fast to what you've received. Hold fast to what you've heard. Hold fast to the Word of God. This is it right here, guys. This is life. This will point you to Jesus Christ. who will fill you with His Holy Spirit, who will give you eternal life. It'll start now, the day you believe, and it'll extend on into the future forever. You'll never die. You'll live with God forever because of His Word. This is it. There is nothing like this in the world. There is no other book, there is no other wisdom, there is no other philosophy, there is nothing that compares with the Word of God. If you've got this, you've got life. If you have Jesus, if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you've got life. You're living. God is calling us to life. In the Old Testament, He asked the question, He said, why should you die? Turn and live. Come, let us reason together. Is it reasonable that you should cling to your sins and die? He says, though your sins be as scarlet, there's that, those colors again, I will make you white as snow. And He offers forgiveness for free. No money involved. No tricks. No church to join. Just trusting in Jesus. Hold fast to the Word. The Word leads us to Jesus and His perfect, complete work on the cross. Hold fast to Jesus. Faith in Him will save you. It'll fill you with the Spirit. You'll be able to walk in the Spirit, not grieving the Spirit, but believing the Word of God and receiving eternal life. God's word to the Protestant church, you guys had the most awesome thing in the world. You had the Word of God. In that you've turned away from it, you're dead. Remember how you've received, remember how you've heard, repent and turn back and hold fast to the Word of God. It will give you life. Father in heaven, thanks for being a great physician. Thanks for never pulling the punches or playing games with us. God, if we're dead, tell us so that we can turn and receive the Word so that we can live. Thank you that you never put a Band-Aid on a cancerous lesion. You never treat anthrax like a cold. When we're dead, you just tell us. You say, you're dead, man. But then you give us the prescription. Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Oh, thank you so much, God. Forgive us for the times we take your word lightly. We're too busy to be in it, reading it and studying it. Forgive us for the times we take life for granted and we forget what an awesome gift it is you offer. We love you. And as a sign of that, we want to do the things that please you. We want to make you happy because you've brought us joy. You've given us life. And we praise you for it today. In Jesus' name.